I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8. Last week we looked at Leviticus 8 and the ordination or consecration of Aaron and his sons to the ministry of the tabernacle, the great work of the priest and especially of the high priest Aaron. And there were a few points that were more or less details that were left over from last week that I want to comment on. And then, Lord willing, this week we'll look at Leviticus chapter 9. So I'll have to confess a bit of frustration at the outset, and that is there are two or three verses at the end of Leviticus 9 that could take two lessons altogether to cover. And so I'm going to try to go quickly over some of the details in Leviticus 8 and not take two lessons on those verses, try to cover it all today. So let me read part of Leviticus chapter 8 as we looked at it last week. I'll pick up the reading at verse 6. Remember, the Lord has spoken to Moses to go forward with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And it says in verse 6, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head, and also on the turban on its front he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, even in that little bit, you can see the glory in Old Testament terms of the ceremony and of the office of Aaron that's represented in the ceremony. And also, if you think about the rest of the scriptures, you can see how often this symbolism informs much of the rest of the Bible. Okay, so I put up on the board some references all the way down to that Exodus 24 reference. Everything above that are just some of the allusions in the rest of the scriptures to this ceremony, to the function of Aaron, and the clothes that he wore. So, as I said, I'm going to have to try to go quickly over this, so let me just mention a few without actually turning to them. So the picture of Aaron dressed with this long robe and this corresponding breastplate is picked up in Revelation chapter 1 and the description of that John has of Jesus in Revelation 1:13. And there are repeated references in the scripture to linen as being holy, as representing righteousness. So in Revelation 19:8, the righteousness of the saints is pictured in terms of their wearing white linen. Let me just mention more specifically, though, in connection with verse 9, this turban. And on this turban there was a golden plate, it says. Now, that what was written on the plate isn't given here, but if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36, you can see what was actually written on this plate. So Aaron had this, it's called a holy crown, had this fancy hat, you might say, as part of his uniform. And as he went into the presence of God, he bore with him all of this elaborate symbolism. And one thing that was on there is described in Exodus 28, verse 36. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord." So Aaron bore on his clothing the inscription that he and all that he represented were intended to be holiness to the Lord, to be holy to God entirely. Now, as we've emphasized, Aaron was a representative. He was the mediator in the Old Testament system to picture the coming and only true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Aaron went into the presence of God, he went into the presence of God on behalf of the people who were to be a holy nation. So it's a striking prophecy then in Zechariah. So turn with me almost to the end of the Old Testament, to Zechariah chapter 14. When this same inscription is given, not for the clothes the priests bear, but to common articles. So Zechariah is prophesying a great day in which the word about the true God will flourish in the earth. And it's described in terms of the Old Testament system. So it's the gospel age, but in terms of the Old Testament system. And it says in verse 20 of Zechariah 14, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So this is a prophecy of a great day in which the worship of the true God is pure, in which the nations are called in. And you can see that in reference to that in verse 17. But especially in connection with the crown that the high priest wore, that holiness to the Lord is going to be inscribed not on that holy person alone, but on every pot in Jerusalem. So you pull out your pot for cooking in your kitchen, and it says, "Holiness to the Lord." The picture is that God's people will so be given over to Him, and His worship will be so glorious that saying can be inscribed on even the common things, even on the bells of the horses. So that's just, again, one example of many, many references in the rest of the scriptures to the costume and to the actions of the ordination service. You remember part of what I just read from Leviticus, or reread from last week, was the washing of Aaron and his sons. There was a one-time washing at that ordination service, but they were also supposed to wash their hands and their feet every time they came into the tabernacle, presumably so that the service of God would be thereby seen to be pure and consecrated. Well, that picture is taken up, again, in various places, but turn with me to Psalm 26. This is an example of how the Psalms are a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in that they take up the ceremonial system, but they interpret them in terms of the actual meaning. Right? God wasn't so concerned with Aaron's hygiene. That wasn't the reason why Aaron was supposed to wash his hands. It was that God demands holiness. God demands righteousness to enter into His presence. And so in Psalm 26, David talks about refusing to go. I'll pick up the reading at verse 5. "I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." The contrast in verse 6, "I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord." Now, David was not a priest, so that he literally had the privilege of offering the sacrifices and going about the altar of God. But his profession, his intention is that he would live such a holy life, he would not be with the wicked in the assembly in verse 5, but he would be like the priest, he would wash his hands in innocence and go about the altar of God. And so this picture of washing is taken up, of course, in the New Testament. Jesus washes the disciples and says, if you've been cleansed once, you only have to have your feet washed and you're whole. And that's the same sort of picture as in the priests. And that then washing pictures the same thing that our baptism pictures, and that is the cleansing from sin and the setting apart to God. Let me just mention one other, and that's the idea of the anointing of Aaron. So Aaron is anointed with oil. The oil is poured on his head. And, of course, I think we're familiar, but since we're already in the Psalms, we'll turn there, with Psalm 133, where this picture is taken up. The anointing of Aaron is used as a picture of the unity and the blessing of God's people. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." So there's the picture of the ceremony we read about last week where the oil comes on Aaron's head and it runs down. There was enough of it to go down on his beard and then to spread and at least to the garments in some way. And the picture would be that the blessing that came on the representatives of God's people, the mediator, wasn't limited to them. It was to spread over all of God's people. It would be represented by the rest of what Aaron, his garments had inscribed on them the names of the tribes of Israel. And so the picture in Psalm 133 is that as the oil poured down on Aaron, so the blessing of God is poured out from his appointed worshipers, leaders of the worship, but of course to all of God's people. Ultimately, that comes through Christ, and that's the next topic. But that's another example of how this one simple ceremony that we read about last week is referred to again and again in the Scriptures. So let me, just for the last of these, following up these references, let me mention, of course, that Christ is the Anointed One. After all, what does Christ or Messiah mean? Well, it means the Anointed One. And so when Aaron is anointed, it is a foreshadowing of the anointing of Christ. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, you can see the connection of the Messiah as the Anointed One. Again, that's redundant. Messiah means Anointed One. But here, the anointing is by the Spirit. Isaiah 61 verse 1, a familiar verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So you see there the verse that Christ read in the synagogue and said it applied to him. And he then is pictured by the anointing of Aaron, except in his case it's the Spirit of God coming on him. So of course that's fulfilled in the New Testament. The Spirit comes on him at his baptism. But I want to point out that this applies to us as well. So turn to 1 John chapter 2. Christ is the Anointed One, but we are Christians. So in some sense, we ourselves are images of Christ. And we, in fact, have an anointing. 1 John chapter 2, especially beginning at verse 18, John is concerned with false teachers who were among them and who were leading some astray. And he wants to assure them that those who had believed in Christ could not be led astray. He says in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And then again, picking up in the same context, in verse 26, he talks about those who try to deceive you. But he says in verse 27 of 1 John 2, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So what John is saying is that you have an anointing, you might say, just as Christ does, because it is the same Holy Spirit. And the anointing in this case preserves them from error. The anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit to preserve them from error. So just as Aaron was anointed with oil, so we ourselves have the anointing, but that is the work of the Holy Spirit, in this case to prevent us from falling into error. Okay. One other comment, and then I'll be done with the material from Leviticus chapter 8. And that is, part of the ceremony that I didn't comment on last week had to do with a particular anointing, and that was with blood. Okay, so thinking about anointing with blood is not very pleasant for most of us, I think, in our era of biohazards. But if you remember in the ceremony, there was blood put on, trying to paraphrase it, just turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 8. This will be going to chapter 9 shortly. It's in verse 23. So one of the rams is killed, Leviticus 8:23. Moses took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. That's too bad Dan Yost is here. I was going to kid about, the bias toward right-handed people. It's obvious in the Bible. What is the point of putting it on his ear and on his thumb and on his big toe, the big toe of his right foot? the general agreement is that the ear is anointed, if you want to call this an anointing. It's daubed with blood because Aaron was called to pay attention to the commandments of God. This is a point that we'll have to wait until next week to point out. But throughout all of this section, again and again, it is Aaron did what God had commanded through Moses. So Aaron was not a high priest who ad-libbed the worship of God. He was called to worship, to sacrifice according to the commandment of God. And so the ear is sanctified to hear God's law. The right hand was the hand with which he would have offered the sacrifice. So again, it's the consecration of that hand for the worship of God and the offering of sacrifices. And the right foot was the foot with which he treaded the holy sanctuary. As we've already seen, men's sins were seen as defiling God's sanctuary. And so Aaron's foot had to be sprinkled with blood so that when he treaded the sanctuary, he would not defile it. So that's a common interpretation of those three parts of Aaron's body being bedaubed with blood. Any questions or comments on that? So I said there's a huge amount of reference in the rest of the Bible just to this part we looked at last week, but that was as brief as I could make it. Okay, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 9 then, and the chapter which follows naturally on the last chapter. Aaron and his sons are set apart for the worship of God, and this is, if I may say, without irreverence, the first day on the job. Okay, so they are ready to offer sacrifices. I'll read Leviticus 9, 1 through 7. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. And then most of the rest of the chapter is about Aaron fulfilling that. I mentioned this last week, that to the modern ear, this sounds extremely repetitive. That's God's way of saying that this was important. Okay, so the preliminary description of what should happen was given in two or three chapters in Exodus. In a couple of chapters here, there's a description of the carrying out of that. And it's important for the people of God to see what their worship was to be like in the Old Testament. Then the fulfillment in verses 22 through 24. So let me read that. After these sacrifices were offered, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I said at the beginning that part of the frustration your teacher has is that, you know, you can read through chapter 9 and say, oh, you know, you can cover that easily. I might even be able to do two chapters. And then you start thinking a little bit about chapters 22 through 24 and realize that there are huge parts of the rest of the Bible that go back and tie in with exactly these themes. Okay, but I've showed some restraint. In the next 25 minutes, we're going to cover all of it, we hope. So let's think, as we usually do, first about the significance of this to the Old Testament believer and then try to see how it's fulfilled in Christ. So in chapter 9, Aaron is still under the command of God by Moses to offer the first sacrifices. So again, there's a reminder that Aaron is a sinner. He offers sacrifices not only for the people, but for himself. But the goal is given. And I've tried to emphasize this. It's easy to be caught up in all the the blood and the gore of the ceremonial system. But the goal, the purpose, the end for which all this was done is something that is in common with us. And that is in verse 6, to see the glory of God. The glory of God is representative of God's presence with his people, his acceptance of their worship, his fellowship with them. And you see, we've already seen other references in the law up to this point. This is why God redeemed his people. This is why he built the tabernacle, or had the tabernacle built. It was so that he could fellowship with them, and so that his glory could be revealed to them. And so that, even though it seems like sort of a strange way to have the glory of God revealed, it's not so strange if you think in terms of the whole plan of redemption, what God has been doing in history. So it's fairly easy to summarize. That purpose is given in verse 6. Aaron goes through and offers the sacrifices, and since we've talked about them in great length, it would seem, I'm not going to go through that again. But notice the emphasis that Aaron obeyed. I already mentioned this a little bit earlier in the lesson, but in verse 16, he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. And the same sort of statement also in verse 21, for example, as Moses had commanded. And then Aaron blesses the people. Now, the content of the blessing is given elsewhere in Numbers chapter 6, and that's one of the sort of fascinating themes of the scripture. So I'll try to come back to that point. But after Aaron blesses the people, and apparently blesses them twice, Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle, and it says, and they came out and blessed the people. Then there's this glorious appearance of the Lord. That would be the cloud of glory that you see referred to earlier in Exodus and later in the scriptures also. And then this magnificent scene of fire coming down. So the offerings were smoldering. The burnt offering was to cook a long time. It was to be consumed, but the whole of the animal to be consumed. And so it was a slow process. But here the fire came and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And the reaction of the people that's given in verse 24 is understandable. The people, when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, if that happened in my presence, I'm pretty sure I would fall on my face. The shouting, however, we might miss the point of. This is shouting for joy. It's a word that's used in various places, for example, in the Psalms and elsewhere, to refer to a shout of joy. So although you might say terror came on them, certainly falling on their faces represents an appropriate fear of God, it is a fear which is mingled with joy in the fulfillment of what they had anticipated. The glory of God appeared to them. This cloud came and this fire came. And so that's what the chapter, in short, is about. Now, the rest of the time is going to be spent just thinking about, especially these last, I guess it's the last three verses, 22 through 24, especially. What is the significance of the glory of God appearing to his people? As I said, this is something that had already been shown in Exodus chapter 24 at Mount Sinai. Okay, this is why there are all these references here. So starting at Exodus 24, 16 through 17, that's a long list of some of the references to the glory of God appearing in the Old Testament and all of the thoughts connected with that. But especially in Exodus 24 on Mount Sinai, the glory of God descended. It was shown in an impressive way that God was with his people. But you, in some sense, you shouldn't start there. You should start back in the Garden of Eden. Because God fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. He walked in the garden. And it was when they were cast out of the garden, and cast out in that sense of the presence of God, that the whole sad story, the whole effects of man's sin were shown, but also the great work of redemption began. And God said that he would crush the head of the serpent, and God was ever working from that point on to restore fellowship with his people. And you can see that with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had their own glimpses of the glory of God. But part of the glory of the Old Testament system was this manifestation of God's glory in this cloud. And you can think of it even in their being brought out of Egypt. It was a cloud which was blessing to the and protection to the Israelites, but judgment and confounding to the Egyptians who were prevented from attacking the people of God and ultimately thrown into confusion. So this image then, this picture of the glory of God shown in the cloud is a common theme through the scriptures. My only problem is figuring out how much of it to talk about. So let's start first in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 33, after the people have sinned and God has said he will not destroy them because of Moses' intercessions, Moses prays and asks God to see his glory. And it's especially Exodus 33 and verse 18, after the Lord had promised to do what Moses had asked, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And that prayer is answered then in Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." The only natural reaction to that revelation of the glory of God. But this passage is helpful because it shows that the glory of God wasn't just some sort of a luminous presence, which was very impressive. It was about who God is. And that's the point of God's proclaiming his name, proclaiming who he is and the attributes of God, the perfections of God that are described in verses 6 and 7, merciful and gracious and so on. That is the point of the revelation of the glory of God. And the amazing thing is that this God shows mercy even to dwell with his people. And so, of course, the special emphasis on the glory of God is as it was shown in the temple, or I'm getting ahead a bit, in the tabernacle at the inaugural ceremony, but also at the temple. So actually, at the end of Exodus, there's a reference to the same cloud filling the tabernacle after it had been constructed. But turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is at the construction of the temple. There are actually a couple of references here. There's one in chapter 5, but to try to be a little bit briefer, let's just look at 2 Chronicles 5. 7, 1 through 3. This is after the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." I'll just stop there. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's exactly what happened at the dedication of the tabernacle. The same fire and the glory of the Lord. And then notice the description in verse 2 and 3. "And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good. For his mercy endures forever.'" You see, they're the same combination of fear, you know, bowing down before God and reverence to God, but also rejoicing and praising of God. He is good. His mercy endures forever. Only in biblical religion can those two things be joined. Only can you realize the mercy of God when you see the fire come down and consume the sacrifice. So that is part of the Old Testament picture, then. It is the emphasis that the fire of God comes to consume the sacrifices because we are accepted by God, but his glory is correspondingly shown because he wants to have fellowship with us. The commentator Bonar combines those two in a bit of a rhetorical flourish, but I thought it was still, he made a good point. He says, "The light that guides us into his presence is the very blaze of the sacrifice on which our sins are laid. So the fact that the glory of God could be revealed to his people was only possible because there was a sacrifice made for sin. And that is a perfect summary of what Leviticus is about. It is about access to the glory of God and fellowship with him, but the emphasis on the need for a sinful people to have ultimately a final sacrifice for sin. Okay, now here I'm going to have to punt. I never was a very good punter, literally or figuratively, but if you just think through the rest of the Bible, you can see how this idea of the glory of God is developed, or how the lack thereof is lamented. In Ezekiel sees the glory departing from the temple. Remember that in Ezekiel. He sees this great and awful and sad thing, that they had so corrupted the worship of God that the glory of God departed from the temple. And even when they rebuilt the temple in the time of Haggai, instead of rejoicing in the glory, there is a promise that there will be a greater glory. God says, I will fill the temple with glory. I will make the temple glorious. The reference to Haggai is up there. But let's think then about how that is fulfilled in Christ. So turn with me to John chapter 1. Okay, so this has been our pattern to think about the meaning to the Old Testament believer, and you can see a long part of the history of redemption occupied with this picture of God revealing his glory in a, you might say, a sacramental way. It was something you could see. It was a cloud or a fire. Is the New Testament revelation less glorious because we have no such cloud? Now, you know, you could joke about burning the pancakes at fellowship dinner and having a cloud, but obviously our worship is not glorious in the same way. But our worship, in fact, is far more glorious because the complete revelation has come. Look at John 1:14, as part of the prologue, I guess. John has described the Word who has come in the flesh. And look at what he says in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Something that's a little bit hard to pick up in the translation is that when John says the Word dwelt among us, the Greek word is the word for tabernacle, turned into a verb. So he's alluding to the Old Testament tabernacle. It's not saying the incarnation is temporary, but he did go about among us just as the tabernacle went through the wilderness. And so John is saying we have the fulfillment of that tabernacle in the incarnation of Christ. And in the incarnation of Christ, we have an exceedingly great glory. We have beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They never saw glory in that way in the Old Testament. They never had the full revelation of the Father that we have in the New Testament, full of grace and truth. And in fact, he contrasts later on in verse 17 the law given through Moses and grace and truth through Christ. It's not an absolute contrast as if there was only law through Moses. After all, I've been emphasizing that God was merciful to them and he revealed the way of salvation. But there is an emphasis in John 1:14 on Christ as the fulfillment of that glory of the tabernacle and of the temple. We have the full revelation of the Father. And of course, you get too carried away here. We'll never finish the lesson. Isn't it great to have material that makes you turn to all kinds of scriptures? So let's turn quickly to Revelation chapter 21, where the fulfillment of this is shown. There are actually a couple of places we could turn in Revelation 21, but just turn to verse 23. In the new heavens and the new earth, how is the glory of God shown? Well, let me pick up the reading in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So there is the full revelation of God, the fulfillment of his work of redemption to bring us back into his fellowship. And to see his glory. Now, I've also tried to emphasize that these sacrifices and the Old Testament system has an application not only to Christ as our Savior, but also to us as believers. And so, just one other reference, and that's in Second Corinthians chapter 5. You remember Moses, who most frequently entered the presence of God, was transformed physically by that presence of God. His face shone with light. And it was apparently a terrifying sort of thing, so that he wore a veil. And Paul takes up that image in 2 Corinthians 5 to show the surpassing glory of the New Testament ministry. And I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about all of that, but notice specifically... Notice specifically what he says about us and the effect on us of this glorious New Testament ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, so parenthetically, that's in contrast to Moses, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul is saying, if you want to see a glorious ministry, don't look at the Old Testament and its great sacrifices and its fire and its cloud. Look at the transforming power of the gospel. Each of us reflects that same glory that was in Moses' face, but in a far greater way. As the gospel goes out, as his Spirit works in a mighty way, we are conformed to the image of Christ, and we show that same glory. Okay. I dare not ask if there are any questions, because then you'll ask some and I won't have time. So we started 5 minutes late, by the way, so I got 5 more minutes up front. Let me talk a little bit about the idea of a benediction, and I will try to be a lot briefer here. We saw that Moses and actually Aaron gave a blessing at the end of his first day of work, or at least at some point in his first day of work. It looked like the end. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6 to that content of what was given by God for the blessing. Such a blessing is usually called a benediction. Benediction, in the Latin, it just means a good word spoken. So the benediction is this proclamation of God's blessing. Sorry, I'm running out of time. Those verses are familiar. The Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. I'll read them anyway. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, there's the same sense of the presence of the glory of God and God's face shining on you. But I want to emphasize the promise that was associated with this. We tend to think of benedictions, I'm afraid, as sort of empty pronouncements. The service is over, goodbye. Okay? That's not what the benediction is. And there was a promise associated with it. Since I'm running out of time, I'll have to run together the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a promise associated with it here. So, in verse 27, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And people who know Hebrew say the I is emphatic. Aaron, in some sense, blessed the people. He pronounced the blessing. But the promise was that God himself would bless them. Just as Moses entered the presence of God on the behalf of the people to be their mediator, so Aaron, spoke for God the benediction. It was God, of course, who blessed them. Aaron had no power, but the raising up of his hands to bless them, that's described in the benediction, is to represent the authority of Aaron as the representative of God, putting God's name on them and God's promise to bless them. Now, that, interestingly enough, was one of the peculiar roles of the Aaronic priesthood. Peculiar in the sense that was something special to them. When I talked about their responsibilities more generally, I don't think I singled this one out, but there are a few references in elsewhere in Deuteronomy, for example, where it says, you know, briefly, well, Aaron is supposed to offer sacrifices and pronounce blessings on the people. So this had maybe a more prominent role than we tend to think of, but to emphasize again the promise of the blessing and the efficacious nature of it, that it was intended to communicate grace. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, and this time I do mean Chronicles, chapter 30. We are flipping through our Bibles more than we usually do, but I warned you at the beginning that there is a lot, so I got to get in the right place here. This is at the time of the Reformation of worship, and after a glorious time of the Passover, at the end of this great ceremony, it says in 2 Chronicles 30:27, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." So you see, there's the emphasis again that it wasn't an empty statement. They weren't just speaking or pronouncing the blessing into thin air, but their voice, here thinking of the benediction as a prayer, was heard. It came up to God's holy dwelling place. Now, then, even in the Old Testament system, the idea of the pronouncement of the benediction wasn't a mere formality. It was something that God had appointed to assure his people that they would be blessed by God as they looked to him. How is that fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Actually, it's the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Since Luke 24 is long, I should have told you which verses. Verses 50 through 53. After Christ has appeared to the disciples, and after he has spoken to them of the coming Spirit, he says in verse 50 of Luke 24, or it says, Luke says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Now it's a beautiful picture here that as Christ departed, as he ascended into heaven, he was in the process of blessing them. You might say the last act of Christ was to bless his people. But Matthew Henry develops that idea and makes the point that it wasn't the last act. It was the beginning of his continual blessing of his people. So this is a longer quotation from Matthew Henry, but of course no one can say it better than he does, so I won't apologize. Matthew Henry says, while he was blessing them, he was parted from them. That's referring to Luke. "Not as if he were taken away before he had said all he had to say, but to intimate or indicate that his being parted from them did not put an end to his blessing them. For the intercession which he went to heaven to make for all his is a continuation of the blessing. He began to bless them on earth, but he went to heaven to go on with it. Christ was now sending his apostles to preach the gospel to the world, and he gives them his blessing, not for themselves only, but to be conferred in his name upon all that should believe on him through their word. For in him all the families of the earth were to be blessed." So, by the way, Matthew Henry draws in nicely there another strand of thought, which is the promise to Abraham, of which this work in Leviticus is a fulfillment, is that in Abraham all the families of the earth were to be blessed, of course, and that came about through the Messiah. So what Matthew Henry is saying at the end there is that Christ especially blessed the apostles and those who would minister the gospel so that they themselves could communicate that blessing to others. And so that's why at the end of Christian services there is typically a benediction. It's not because the minister has the power in himself to communicate grace to people, but because the same promises we read about in the Old Testament are yea and amen in Christ. Even greater promises are attached to the ministry of Christ because of His Spirit's work. And so, when the pastor pronounces a benediction, you know, don't say it's about time to leave. Say, wow, God is promising to bless me. Now, it's not a mechanical thing. I mean, we spent a long time talking about the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not as if it's automatic. There are interesting references in Matthew. Even when the apostles were traveling around, if they gave their peace to a house, if the house somehow didn't deserve the peace, that's not the right way to say it, but the peace would go back with the people who had given it. So, of course, the blessing of God through the benediction doesn't automatically communicate grace. But to those who believe the promise, God says His blessing will come on us, and He will be with us, and He will show His glory. Oh, look at that. I still have 5 more minutes, considering the fact that I started 5 minutes late. So I will now ask if you have any comments or questions. You put up with the usual long monologue. Any thoughts on the glory of God or the benediction or anything like that? Yes.
And on this instance of the fire coming down from God.
Yeah.
Multiple times. This was what you pointed out to earlier when that fire that was lit continually.
Right.
Originated there.
Yeah. That's right. And thank you, Ben. I just realized I skipped that. The reason I was able to finish 5 minutes early was that I skipped over that section of my notes. There we go. Yeah. So I had referred to it before. The same thing happened at the institution of the temple, that the fire came down and consumed the sacrifices there. We actually saw that in 2 Chronicles. There were other occasions, like with the Elijah with the prophets of Baal. That's a familiar example of the fire coming down. It was to indicate God's acceptance of the sacrifice. Yeah, that's right. But as actually you pointed out in discussion after that class, there is no record that happened when the temple was rebuilt in the time we were talking about with Haggai, for example. So there was already an anticipation of the final sacrifice and the future glory in Christ. Thank you for that question, Ben. Good job. Any other comments or questions? Let's see what else I skipped over. I wonder that went so fast. Huh? Okay, let's close in prayer.